If you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to take them and turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we have been working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. And as we've been working through the book of Revelation, we have seen a lot of terrifying, a lot of confusing, a lot of complicated passages of scripture. A lot of places that as a pastor, as I'm teaching and as I'm preaching through the passage, I have to say, well, I think, I suppose, but I don't know exactly every detail of what this is explaining. Or this is giving you a general idea of what's going on here, but it obviously isn't giving you all of the specifics. Well, what we're going to do today is we're going to be moving to what I think is the beginning of the most important, the most exciting, the most encouraging portion of all of Scripture. We're going to be reading how God is going to take everything that's gone on in this world for thousands upon thousands of years, and how God has made a promise that He's going to send a Redeemer, and we're going to see that God is going to bring all of those promises to completion. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 21 and we work our way through this chapter, and then we move into chapter 22 and we move into that chapter, what we're going to be doing is looking at the culmination of all of those things that have been stated throughout the Bible. We're going to see what God says is going to happen on that final day that enters us into eternity. And as God's people, we're going to enter into that time period and we will be there forever. What is that going to be like? Well, in this passage, we're going to look at some of the details of what it's going to be like when God makes all things new. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he saith unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, when we come to Revelation 21, 1 to 7, we need to make a simple summary statement of what this portion of God's word is all about. So here's a simple summary statement. The purpose of this section is to remind us that God will take his fallen creation and once and for all remove the curse of sin and restore its original beauty and goodness so that we can enjoy him in it forever. Let me say that again. God is going to take this fallen creation and he's going to once and for all remove the curse of sin and restore it to its original beauty and goodness so that we can enjoy him in it forever. God wants to take this world that is broken and that is fallen and that is affected by the curse, and he wants to purify it. He wants to cleanse it. He wants to restore it. And he wants us, his people, to enjoy him forever in this wonderful creation. God wants us to walk away from this passage marveling in his goodness. You know, it's interesting. This morning we looked at the story of Ruth. And really it wasn't so much about Ruth. It was really about Naomi. And it really wasn't so much about Naomi. It was about God. And we saw that in spite of all this suffering and all this pain and all this hardship that Naomi experienced, God was still in her life. God was still at work. He was accomplishing things that she couldn't see at the time. And as she felt distant and separated from God, and she felt like there was no hope for her at all, God was at work in her life. And God was going to take all of those troubles and all of those pains and all those sorrows, and he's going to reach into that story, and he was going to pull out of that story something beautiful and something that demonstrates his power and his sovereignty, his grace and his goodness. When we come to this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what God's doing. He wants us to step back and he wants us to marvel at his goodness and his grace and his power and his perfection. God is good. And we're going to see that in this text today. So how can we see this from the text before us? Well, I want to begin with this first truth. The scriptures are the unfolding story of God's redemption, of his creation. I want you to realize that when we pick up our Bibles and we say there are 66 books in the Bible, it's true. We have 66 individual books. And we're talking about this issue of canonicity. But I want to remind you that really the Bible is not books, but a book. It is one book that begins in Genesis. It goes all the way through Revelation. God gave us this book over the course of thousands of years of human history. God used people from lots of different cultural settings, from lots of different kinds of family backgrounds, lots of different times in human history. God took all of those individuals, those prophets and those apostles, and he gave us a book. And what's very interesting is as we read this book, it is ultimately not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. It's like when we read the book of Ruth, it's really not about Ruth and it's not really about Naomi. It's about God. And when we read the Bible, it's about God. It's about the fact that God made a world, a perfect world, a pure world, a good world. And he put mankind in that world and he wanted mankind to enjoy him in that world forever. But he created man, not as a robot, as a real moral person. A person who had the ability to make a choice between obeying God and pleasing self. Before embracing God as the ultimate ruler of this creation, and he is serving under God's authority and saying, I am my own authority. God gave Adam and his wife the ability to choose between them submitting to him and them seizing that authority. You know what they did? When they took that fruit, they took authority that didn't belong to them. And so what we see is from Genesis 1 until the end of the book of Revelation, a story about how this world has fallen into corruption and all of the sin and all of the pain and all of the sorrow that come with that corruption, and how God erupts into that story and says, I will send redemption. And all these stories of people's lives, they're there for a reason. They're to say, hey, God didn't fall off the scene and not accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish. In fact, the story we looked at this morning, it is an example of how God was working in real time in people's lives. God gave a child to Ruth so that his plan of redemption would be preserved. That's an unbelievable thing. In other words, all of those events that we read about in the Old Testament, they're significant in the redemption story. They're part of how God brought his Savior into the world. The scriptures are a story of redemption. And so let me talk about a few facts that we find in the scripture that kind of help us to understand this picture, because really this is an important part of us understanding the significance of Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Fact number one, all creation before the fall was perfect and perfectly reflected the goodness, wisdom, and the beauty of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what's interesting? We come here to Revelation chapter 1, verse 21, verse 1. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, why is it going from God's original creation, heaven and earth, a new heaven and new earth? It's because of redemption. It's because we need redemption. It's because this fallen world that we live in needs to be removed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. One that is free of corruption. One that doesn't have a curse of sin. One that doesn't have death and pain and sorrow and sickness. And all of those horrible things that we experience, even now as we sit here locked in our homes because of what? A disease. A world that's free of disease. Folks, there is nothing that our government can do to remove disease. Nothing. Only God can give us a new heaven and a new earth without these terrible illnesses that affect us and will affect us until he returns. But that original creation, the world in its original state, was in perfection and goodness. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, God says, he looked at all that he made and he said, behold, it is very good. There was nothing that God saw in his creation that was evil, that was corrupted, that was immoral. All that he saw was good. And that's why in Psalm 19 it says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Because the fact is, when God made this world and God made the heavens, and you were to look at his creation, you would see order. You would see beauty. You would see goodness. You would see wisdom. You would see God's power. We would see God's care. But we have a problem. The problem is, that's not how the world stayed. Fact number two, the fall brought devastating corruption into this wonderful creation. Now, you know, when we look into the creation, we can still see the heavens declaring the glory of God. We can still see his wisdom and his order and his beauty and his goodness and his care. We can see it in spite of all that, but the beauty of creation has been marred by the fall. The order of creation has been marred by the fall. The goodness of God, while it is still demonstrated, is being demonstrated in stories like Naomi losing a son and a husband. The pain and the suffering of this world, God's goodness is still seen in it. But we have corruption in this world. In Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. And we've asked the question, in what way were they opened? They were opened to know not just good, but now evil. And that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that they would know only good. But now they know evil. By the way, that choice wasn't so good, was it? All of these terrible things that we experience in a fallen world, they all come down to that moment in time when Adam and his wife rebelled against God and said, we want to be our own boss. We want to know good and evil, not just good. In Romans 5:12, it says, by one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed on all men, for that all have sinned. In Genesis 3:17, God says this, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and of thistles shall it bring forth of thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, from out of it shalt thou be taken, and from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Let me give you a great example of what he's talking about. In March, I got the brilliant idea to plant my garden outside. Brilliant idea. Tomatoes, peppers, cucumbers, everything that I want in my garden, it's out there right now. And guess what? Everything was good until last night, okay? Here we are, Mother's Day, and we get a frost on Mother's Day. We actually had ice in our backyard the day before. You say, what is that? That's an example of what God's saying will happen. You'll plant your fields. And you're going to go out there to harvest and you'll find out there's little bugs that have decimated the crops. You'll plant your fields and you'll go out there to get the harvest and you'll see there are weeds all over the place and there are thistles all over the place. And you're constantly dealing with the birds and you're constantly dealing with some kind of mildew that's attacking your plants. And you know what's going to happen? Instead of your garden producing like it was intended to, we have this terrible effect of the fall that makes it a lot harder to get what you want to get. In other words, you really have to baby those crops. You have to go out and you have to work far more than you would have if there wasn't a fall. This is just a small thing. But what he's basically saying is not only are you going to have to work harder to get what you used to get out of your garden, but one day you're going to die. One day your body is going to deteriorate and it's going to turn back into dirt. Your physical body is going to be gone. It's going to be a part of the ecosystem. Unbelievable thought. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't spend eternity with God as a believer, but the reality is this body is going to die. It's going to decay. It's going to turn back into dirt. That's what he's saying. An unbelievable thought that because of this fall, God's beautiful creation is marred. We now have death and pain and sorrow and struggle and suffering. This is what we now experience, reality. The third fact that we see is this. God promised redemption on the very day that mankind sinned. Now, this is an amazing thing. God had every right when Adam sinned to say, well, you chose to sin. Now you're stuck with it. I'm done dealing with you. God had every right to do that. I don't think it would have been wrong for God to say, I'm done dealing with humanity. They're on their own. God didn't do that. Why not? Because God's good. Because God is a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. And he looks down at his fallen creation. He looks down at Adam and Eve in their misery as they're hiding from him. And he says, I want to redeem you. I want to redeem you and I want to redeem all of this. In other words, on the very day that Adam sins, rebels against God, shakes his fist and says, I want to know evil, not just good. God says, I want to redeem you. Not just I want to redeem you, I will redeem you. It's a promise. It's sure. And in Genesis 3:15, he tells us that through the seed of the woman, he will crush the serpent's head. In other words, everything that you've experienced as a result of the fall will be crushed through the seed of the woman. That was the first statement in the Bible of a coming redeemer. And from Genesis 3:15 until the cross, we see example after example of God reminding people and God giving more detail and information about how he's going to redeem humanity through the seed of the woman. Fact number four, the promise of redemption is really the theme of the scriptures from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21. I've mentioned this several times from this pulpit, but my absolute favorite chapter in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And so I want to invite you to turn with me for just a moment to Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, we're going to see a summation or a summary of what I think is the entire story, Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 21. All of these details of the lives of people and how God works in their lives, it can all be summarized with what is stated in Romans 8, verses 19 to 23. Let me read to you what it says. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why is creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? Because God is going to redeem, not just humanity, creation. He says the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. What is he talking about? He's talking about the struggle of living in a world that is cursed and under the fall. He says it was not willingly. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies. What's amazing is when Paul writes these words, where he talks about how we go through life and we groan earnestly looking forward to the day when we will experience the full aspect of our redemption, not just forgiveness, not just a righteous standing, but glorification. We'll be complete in Christ with a glorified body, enjoying eternity with him. He says we anticipate that day with groaning, travail. We go through life through pain. In other words, God does allow us to experience the effects of a fallen world. Just because I'm saved now doesn't mean that God says, okay, I'm going to remove all aspects of the fall now from the world because now you're saved. You can live in a redeemed world. It doesn't work that way. You have to wait for that day. But the day's coming. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 57, he talks about the fact that because of the resurrection of Christ, death and the curse will be crushed and will be overcome. Listen to what he writes. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's talking about glorification. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter of the Bible, until we come to Revelation 21, is living with an anticipation of 1 Corinthians 15 and is an explanation of what we feel in Romans chapter 8. What I want you to see tonight is Revelation 21 tells us it will happen. And it doesn't just tell us that it will happen, it tells us how it will be when it happens. Truth number two, this final section of Scripture is a glimpse into the completion of God's promise. I want to invite you back to Revelation 21, and let's look at a couple of the details that we find in verses 1 through 4. Here's what John writes. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, let me share with you a couple of simple facts that have been stated in these verses. The first fact is this: God will cleanse this creation with fire and restore it in perfection. He says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so the question is, well, what's going to happen to the old heaven and the new earth? What's going to happen to the heaven and earth that we are seeing right now? What's going to happen to the one that was created in Genesis chapter 1, where God says that he made the heavens and the earth? What's going to happen to that? Well, what's interesting is this verse actually doesn't tell us. But there is another passage that gives us some more detail that we need to go to that passage. We need to set it side by side with this passage and understand what exactly is going to take place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what the scriptures say. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, we've talked about the day of the Lord. That's that time period that's dealing with the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ, and then ultimately that final day when God is going to crush Satan and he's going to remove evil from the world. The day of the Lord, that period of time where God is going to finish what he started. He says that when this day comes, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, what are the elements? They're the substance of this world that we live in. In other words, the stuff that God used to form and create this world is going to melt with a fervent heat. Now, when we talk about fire, we tend to think of fire as something that destroys, it consumes, and then it's gone. But that's not the sense that we find in this text. This is not a fire that destroys the earth and it's gone and it's done forever. Instead, it's a purifying of the creation. It's like God taking this world that he's made, and instead of getting rid of it forever, he says, I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to remove all impurities from it. I'm going to make it a new, restored heaven and earth that has no more fall, that has no more sin, that has no more sickness, that has no more pain. It has no more unrighteousness. It's a perfect world. He says it will burn up. And then he goes on to say this: let us hasten unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. In other words, it's like a person who goes and they mine out a precious substance like gold. And when they mine out that gold, the element is there. There's gold, but there's impurity with the gold. And so what do? They take that gold and they put it in a fire. And as they heat that fire, that gold begins to melt. And as it melts, it separates out the impurity from the pure substance. And so they remove the dross, and what do you have? Pure gold. That's what God's going to do to His creation. He's going to take this fallen world, and He's going to remove all impurity from it, and He's going to restore it to what it was supposed to be at the beginning. Fact number two. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, meaning that every part of the creation will be cleansed and restored. We see this in verse number one. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Fact number three, the earth will be different than it is today. He says in verse one, there'll be no more sea. Now you say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? Does that mean there won't be any water in the new heaven and the new earth? No, that's not what it's saying. In fact, when we talk about the New Jerusalem, He's going to talk about the fact that the New Jerusalem has a river flowing through it. There's going to be water. That means there's going to be a source to that water. There's going to be a place where the water flows. There are going to be trees along the bank of that river with lush fruit on it. It's going to be like it was in Eden, to be very frank. But when we think about the new heaven and the new earth, we need to understand that it's going to be different than the world that we live in today. Just like our bodies in eternity will be different than they are today, we'll have a physical body, we'll be able to enjoy things, we'll be able to eat things, we'll be able to experience eternity in a real physical body, it's going to be different in many ways than it is today. And I don't know all those differences. I can't explain all that to you. I can't explain all of what He means by there's no more sea, other than to say that this creation will be perfect, but will have differences than the one we are enjoying today. Number four, the New Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of God and His people, will rest in this restored creation. We talk a lot about heaven. And when we talk about heaven, we need to understand that when we talk about heaven, we're talking about this city, the New Jerusalem, that He talks about in chapter 21. He puts it like this. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He said, this is a beautiful city. This is a place where God's people will spend eternity forever. They'll be in God's presence forever. In fact, the next time we gather together, we're going to talk about the description of this city. The way that it will look and what it's going to be like. The size of the city. Do you realize this city is not going to be a city like New York City or Tokyo or some other city? This is going to be a city that's larger than Texas and Colorado and Wyoming and Utah, all put together. This is a massive, massive place. But God is going to bring this new Jerusalem into this new creation. And His presence will dwell in that city forever. And God's people will dwell with Him. Fact number five. We will enjoy perfect communion with God in this holy city forever. In verse 4 he says, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now when he uses that term tabernacle, you need to think of a dwelling place. A place where God met with people. And you know what's really interesting? When God claimed the nation of Israel as His chosen possession, and He said, you're going to be unto Me a peculiar treasure, a nation that is a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God told Moses and the nation of Israel to build a tabernacle. It was a tent. And if you were to look at the story of all the information that God gave to the nation of Israel, what you'll find is that as the nation was moving through the wilderness on their way to Canaan, God told them how they were to actually set camp as a nation. Do you know what was in the center of the nation? The tabernacle. You say, why is that even important? It's important because God wanted to dwell in the midst of His people. When God has Solomon build His temple in Jerusalem, it was supposed to be the center of the nation where God's people would come from season to season. They would worship God together. They would meet with Him in His presence in that city. Not that God is contained in a building, okay? God is omniscient. He's all powerful. He's everywhere present. But God met with the people in that location in a very special and a very unique way. And you know what God says? The tabernacle of God will be with men. He's saying, like I wanted it to be in the Old Testament, like I wanted it to be in the New Testament, like I've made my presence known in the church, and the body of believers, the local church, is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And when we're gathered together, He's in the midst of us. I want to be in the midst of my people. And He says it will be like that forever. He then goes on to say this, I will dwell with them. They will be my people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This is not a time where there is a group of people who are God's people, but all around them are people who have rejected God's presence and God's authority, and they don't know the Lord. This is going to be a time where every person living for eternity is one of God's people. That's an amazing thing. That means that there's going to be a different kind of communion amongst the people of God than there is today. There's going to be a different kind of order in the creation than there is today. There will be an unhindered, eternal communion with God. You know, how many times you pick up your Bible in the morning, you sit down to read it, and all of a sudden, all these things flood into your mind. You been there? You get up in the morning, you open up your Bible, and you start reading, and the next thing you know, your face is planted in the center of that book. Because you fell asleep. Anybody ever been there? I'm a pastor. I've been there. You get on your knees to pray, and then 30 minutes later you wake up and realize, what happened to the time? Let me tell you something. You won't experience that in eternity. Unhindered, perfect communion, fellowship with God. You get on your knees to pray, and you feel so overwhelmed with guilt that you feel like your prayer hits the ceiling and God doesn't listen. But for eternity, there will be perfect communion with God. Folks, that's what this chapter is all about. God dwelling in the midst of His people, God enjoying His people and them enjoying Him forever. Fact number 6, God will remove every horrible effect of the curse of sin from this for this restored creation. Folks, in the past couple of weeks, I've had a dear family member pass into eternity, my grandfather. It's a sad thing to have someone that you love pass into eternity. In the last 2 years, our church has had a good number of funerals. People that we love, that are very dear to us, they're with the Lord today, but we still feel that separation from them. We can't sit down with them and have a conversation and have a meal with them. We've experienced that distance for a time. We have people in our church who've gone through terrible health crises and are in the midst of terrible health crisis today. They're feeling the pain and the misery of living in a fallen world. There are people who are in great health today that one day are going to be in the exact same place that these who are going through these infirmities will deal with. Today we are locked down because of a virus. You can't even see it looking at it on a piece of paper on a door handle, but it's there and it kills people. And the fact is, we live in a world that involves a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of difficulty and a lot of sickness and a lot of hardship. There's a lot of crying in this world. There's a lot of frustration in this world. There's a lot of irritability in this world. There's a lot of vindictiveness in this world. There's a lot of division in this world. But we will experience a world where none of that is present. He says it like this. He says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, these words are true and faithful. Do you look forward to that day? I sure do. You know what makes us appreciate that day all the more? When we are in that moment of affliction. When we are going through that season of suffering. When we're going through those frustrations. When we get on our knees to pray and we fall asleep and we say, I wish I was in a world where I didn't deal with this limitation and weakness as a person. folks, that day is coming. And we have it promised and we anticipate it. Fact number 7, we who have overcome will enjoy these things forever. In verse 7 he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. And you might say, well, what does it mean to overcome? That's another word for saying you've been saved. Okay? The overcomer is the one who God has redeemed. The one who has become a new creature in Christ, who old things have passed away and all things have become new. The one who's been forgiven of his sins. The one who's been declared righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. The one who is looking with anticipation to that day. The one who struggles in this world, but one day will overcome. That person, you, me, we will inherit all of these things. That's an incredible blessing to consider. So I have a final truth I want to mention tonight, and here it is. God's goodness is greater than our capacity to comprehend. You might say, well, how can you put into words the incomprehensible? I'm going to try, but it's going to fall short. Fact number 1, God will put all things right in the end. You know, there's a lot of stuff that we look at in this world and we say, that's not right, that's not fair. We throw up our hands and we say, I don't even know what the truth is in this situation. I have this information here and I have this information here and I don't even know where the truth lies. I have a decision to make and I really don't know which one to take. We have these kinds of situations. We have situations where we look at injustice and we want to fight against it and it continues and it continues and it continues. We see people that treat us poorly. And we don't see an end in sight. We see struggles that we're overburdened by constantly and we don't see an end in sight. I want to remind you, in the end, God will put it all right. Fact 2. And this is important. It's foolish to live for this inferior, fallen, broken world. We can look forward with great joy to a future eternal delight that is perfect. You know, it's interesting in 1 John, when John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. He says, the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And John's basically saying, why do you love a world that's corrupt, that's passing away, that doesn't last forever? Why do you set your heart on that world when there's a world that lasts forever? It's perfect. It's pure. It's your eternal delight as a Christian. Why in the world would you live for that inferior world? And I ask you today, do you recognize the goodness of God and how foolish it is to live for this world system that is so broken and so troubled and is passing away before our very eyes? Fact 3, our suffering that we experience in this fallen world, it won't last forever. There's a joyous eternity, and this promise from God can sustain us through the intense sufferings of this present world. I think about what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, you need to take the helmet of salvation and you need to put it on. And in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the helmet of our salvation being our hope of salvation. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Revelation chapter 21, folks. He's talking about the fact that God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes and there'll be no more death and sorrow and pain and the former things are passed away. He says, look at that day and let that sustain you through every suffering that you experience. What you deal with today is not lasting forever. You can endure. You can persevere. You can continue because that day is coming. It's like you're running a race. And as you run that race, you hit the second mile. Believe it or not, I did used to run. And when I get that second mile, I'd be so tired and so weary, I wanted to quit. And you'd hear that split and you'd say, you know what? It's just another mile. I can do this. I've already run 2/3 of the race. It's just another mile. I can keep pressing forward. And that's the sense. You can keep pressing forward because you know the end is in sight and the end is good. Last fact, this future glory is in every part connected to Christ's work of redemption. Folks, I don't contribute in any way to this future glory. You don't contribute in any way to this future glory. It's not about your work. It's not about your sacrifice. It's not about what you committed to give to God or what you did for God. It's about what He did for you. And that's what makes God's goodness truly incomprehensible. Because He's giving to me this perfect eternity for nothing. I didn't buy it with anything. It's all of His goodness. It's all of His sacrifice. That's the gospel, folks. God did it all. Folks, God's goodness is greater than our capacity to comprehend. And when we read Revelation chapter 21, I think we should walk away with that very simple fact. God is far better than I understand. He's far better than I can comprehend. And I need to live with an anticipation of that day. I want to ask you this question. Do you have the confidence that when you die, you will enjoy this eternal inheritance? Do you know for sure when you die you're going to heaven? Are you saved? Say, I don't know, Pastor. I don't know if I'm saved. Folks, you can know for sure that you're saved right here and now as you're sitting in your house. I'm talking about all these wonderful blessings for the believer. And you can become a believer today, right now, if you're not. You say, how can I be a believer? You have to understand what the Bible says about your sin. You have to understand that you're a sinner. And before God, there's nothing you can give Him. All of your righteousness is as a filthy rag. We all have gone against God. We have everyone turned his own way, and the Lord laid the iniquity of us on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we could not give God something to remove our sin debt, God brought something for us to remove our sin debt. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why He rose from the dead. God can save you through the work of Christ. Today, you can trust in what Jesus did for you on that cross. You can call on the Lord and ask Him to save you, believing that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way that you can stand before Him. You can call on Him, believing in the work of Jesus. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you tonight, as you're listening to this message, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You might say, oh, Pastor, I want to do that right now. Is there anybody that I need to pray with or talk to? No. You don't need to talk to anybody except God. You tell Him what you believe based on what Christ did for you. He saves you the moment that you trust in His Son. With a heart, one believes unto righteousness. You might say, I'm not sure that I'm convinced. I need to talk to somebody. There's an email address that's going to be on the last slide. I hope that you'll send me an email and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you about the gospel. If you're a Christian and you know for sure that you're saved, I have one final thought for you to consider. Why don't you marvel in God's goodness? He truly is good. We need to do the best we can to try to comprehend the depths of His goodness. And may this passage settle in our souls tonight. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll have our closing hymn. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much that in the end, You make all things new. One day we will stand complete in Christ, and we will enjoy You forever. And it has nothing to do with anything that we have done for You. It has everything to do with what You did for us. And so, Father, we marvel in Your goodness. We marvel in Your wisdom. We marvel in Your grace. I pray that these sermons that we've had this morning and this evening would minister to the souls of Your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.